Welcome to the April 11 Sabbath service at the Sutherland Seventh-day Adventist Church. My name is Sherman Hong. I'm one of the elders here. We're looking forward so much to meeting again as a church family when this quarantine is over. Our church family includes everyone who hears the call of the Holy Spirit and wants to worship with us. The flow of our lives has become so disrupted. But above the uncertainty and confusion, we know that God is ultimately in control, and he always has been, for after all, he is God. And he will not allow the enemy to bring upon us any more than we can bear. At the end, he will deliver us, and we shall see his face, and we will see all his works and praise him for all he has done. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, we do not know what tomorrow will bring. We admit that we are not secure. Our lives are fragile. We come and we go in life, and we make so many mistakes along the way. Help us to see the love you have for each of us and your grace in providing what we do not deserve. Thank you for being who you are and taking care of us. Just because you love us. We have followed after worldly things, but you are faithful, waiting for us to realize that the most important thing has been our relationship with you. This church is not just brick and mortar, wood and concrete. This church stands as a place in this community where we can meet. We have been directed by God to gather together to spread the gospel. As stewards of the tithes and offerings, it is our duty and privilege to return them to carry out the work of the church locally and abroad. These funds may be brought to the church on Thursdays, 10 a.m. to 12 noon, and you can also pick up this quarter's Sabbath School Quarterly if you don't have one. This and other information, and the sermon and other meetings, are posted on the main page of the church website. For example, there's a Bible study through the week and online prayer meetings on Wednesdays, so you don't need to feel that you're completely isolated. This week, our tithes and offerings go to the North American Division, Christian Record Services. How much is your site worth? A few years ago, Claudia was talking with Roger, a recently baptized Adventist teenager, about disabilities. Roger was in awe of how Claudia was able to get around, read, and function with a severe disability that drastically reduced her eyesight. Claudia had lost her eyesight 10 years prior and was totally and legally blind. She was studying to become a Seventh-day Adventist Christian and was reading several publications that were provided by Christian Record Services. After Roger left Claudia's home, he decided to put on a bandana on his eyes and try to function without his eyesight for an entire day. He tried memorizing the placement of furniture, dishes, and other essentials in his room. He only lasted for an hour. Roger kept bumping into things in his house, and he could not find anything, and he was totally frustrated. He took off his bandana, and then he understood how important it is to have eyesight to be able to function. Christian Record Services is an organization that provides materials and services for the visually impaired. It also provides camps for children who are blind and who cannot afford to attend them. Our monetary gifts on behalf of Christian Record Services bring us closer to Jesus and also fulfill the commission described in Matthew 28, 18 to 20. Our great God has known about this crisis all along before it even began, and he has everything under control, for there is none like God. Our job in life is to listen carefully where he leads us and allow him to be the Lord of our lives. Every day, step by step. And he will take us past 1,000 dangers we never even knew. As we stay close to him, He will guide us. We have some specific prayer requests. Our internet evangelism efforts are for the purpose of reaching our larger community because so much of the world is perishing for lack of the knowledge of Christ, and that's what we're here for. We also want to pray for the workers on the very front lines of this epidemic, some of them who have literally given their lives to care for others. Our community, many people do not know Christ. That's quite apparent. And so we could be like any one of them. We owe a debt of gratitude to our Lord and to share the good news to the entire community that surrounds us. Mike Mallinson, one of our former members who just recently left our fellowship, has suffered a massive heart attack. But fortunately, he survived. He was taken to the hospital in time, and they're going to do surgery to make some further repairs on his heart and circulation. So we're grateful that he met medical help in time. And for the purpose that we're here, we pray to be faithful witnesses, not just for our own benefit, but for those of the world that have not heard the good news. Shall we pray? Father, you have heard these concerns and needs in the world around us. Might we be faithful to our calling, not to just enjoy your fellowship for ourselves, but for the world around us, as we truly appreciate what you have done for us individually. We cannot help but want to share about you to the entire world. Please be with us as we open our hearts and minds to the words that you've given to our pastor, that we might be changed. There's always opportunity for improvement. Father, please be with us. Help us to take his words to heart. Continue working with us, striving with us, for we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Welcome, brothers and sisters. It's once again good to gather together, even though we're not gathered here physically. And my prayer is that God would bless you through the sharing of his word. I just want to remind you that we are now trying to reach out to our community. And you can be part of that outreach by participating in our Facebook advertising campaign. We have a series of advertisements inviting people to watch an online video evangelistic series put on by the Oregon Conference. And this is really a fantastic opportunity for us to reach out to a community that's hurting, a community that's fearful, a community that is wondering what's going to happen next. So you can partake in that by going to our website and looking at the directions there. We've also handed out information. If you have a problem getting information, please contact me and I will direct you to the right place. I would love for you to befriend me on Facebook. And on Facebook, you will actually see these videos and you can send them to your account and then post them on your account. So that's one way of doing it. But we really need to get this information out to as many people as possible. And you and I have an influence over our friends and our contacts. So we're able to reach those people in a way that the other advertisements that we're putting online cannot. Today I would like to talk to you about Jesus, a physician like no other, healing through his death and resurrection. The nations are mobilized to fight this virus, and they have mobilized a lot of resources. In fact, the President of the United States declared a national emergency on March the 13th and basically unleashed $50 billion to try to deal with this virus. He also requested that we follow social distancing etiquette, which is a way of mobilizing the whole country to combat this virus. In addition, states and counties and cities and towns have all put in place things to ensure that people who get sick can get help they need. The National Guard has been mobilized to put together more hospital beds because of the expected increase in the number of people requiring hospitalization. Also, the national stockpile of medical supplies has been mobilized to help the different hospitals around the country. And finally, the American government has put together a debt package of $2 trillion, which is an amazing amount of debt that we as a people are taking upon ourselves to make sure that businesses have some help. So we find in all these examples that America and the rest of the world are mobilizing to fight this coronavirus. But the ones who are taking the greatest sacrifice upon themselves and the greatest risk upon their own lives are the many nurses and doctors who are on the front lines of this battle. And these people are risking their lives every single day to ensure that those who are sick get the help that they need. And did you know that many of these people have given their lives in trying to help those who are sick? Just a few examples that are quite inspiring to me. Dr. Alpha Sadu died April the 1st. He was a British doctor who had retired some years ago, and he came back because he wanted to help. His son says that his dad was a living legend who had worked for the NHS for nearly 40 years trying to save people's lives and had also worked in Africa. He describes him as being a passionate man who cared about saving other people. Wow, what a fantastic person he must have been. And I love the fact that he was a massive family man and that they did everything together. Tragically, this British doctor gave his life. He returned as a consultant, and in the process, he contracted the virus and died. What a loss, but what a noble sacrifice. Dr. Li Wenling is another doctor who gave his life. He died February the 7th. Now, he was a Chinese ophthalmologist in Wuhan in the initial stages of this global pandemic. He sounded an early alarm on December 30th about the coronavirus. He wrote and tried to contact family and friends telling them that there's a new coronavirus that's been confirmed. They're not sure what it is, but everybody needed to be on guard. But he was reprimanded for taking this action, and the claim was made by the authorities that he was making false comments and disturbing the social order. But you know what? He was not deterred. He defied the political system, and he began to share the reality of what was taking place online, and he carried many interviews out with journalists in order to inform them of what was going on to warn other people. So as a result of this, many hospital staff stocked up on surgical masks and other gear because of this warning. And as a result, he was able to save many lives. At the time, the Wuhan Health Bureau said there was no evidence of this being spread by humans. And so they tried to stop this information from going out. But in the midst of all this, he got infected. He got infected helping out a glaucoma patient. And he died at the young age of 34 years old. After his death, he was hailed as a martyr by many Chinese, and the police were rebuked. The mayor admitted to mishandling the crisis, and the police were rebuked for punishing him and seven other people. So before this whole incident, he was an unknown person, even by many of the other hospital workers working together with him. But as a result of this, a lot of people came to know him, and one doctor said, "All I know is that he spoke the truth and said things many people wouldn't dare to say." Another very heroic doctor. Finally, just bring your attention to another doctor here in America who died Tuesday, March 31st, just a few days ago. Dr. Frank Gabron. He was an emergency room doctor here in the United States, and he treated patients with coronavirus, and he came down with similar symptoms not long after that. And it's reported that he was using the same mask for a whole week because there weren't enough masks. So he was really putting himself in a very perilous situation. He was 60 years old when he gave his life. Well, very young. I have a list here of various doctors who have given their lives. You see that a majority of them died in Italy, 66, out of a total of a little bit over 100 doctors and nurses who have died because of the COVID-19 virus. All of these people have been very heroic, and we are grateful for their service to the world community. Now, Dr. Sadu and Wenling and Gabriel remind me of the great physician. The great physician who died saving the world from a sickness which is much worse than COVID-19. The contagion of sin. This terrible, terrible contagion of sin In Romans chapter 5, verse 12, we read about this contagion of sin and its effects on the world. The Bible tells us, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. So what he's saying here is that there was one person who brought sin into this world, and he infected everyone else. Now, this contagion doesn't work quite like the coronavirus contagion. He actually infected the rest of mankind through, I guess you would say, genetics. So he affected all those who would be born through him. And so sin entered the world through him, and death came thereafter, and it spread to all men because all men have sinned in Adam. This concept that Adam, as the father of the human race, when he chose to rebel against God, his whole genetic makeup was changed, and all of his progeny inherited this problem of sin. The same kind of thinking is used in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 9 to 10, when Abraham and his great-grandson Levi, how Abraham paid tithe to Melchizedek, and he says that Levi, because he was in Abraham's loins, also paid tithe. So there was this collective sense in which his progeny also did the same thing that he did. So I think what the Bible is talking about in Romans chapter 5 is that we have all sinned in Adam, and therefore we all have to die in Adam as a result of what he did. And this thought is really continued in Romans chapter 5, verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. So it was one man who sinned, and that one sin then affected all of mankind, because he was the father of all of mankind. Verse 18 talks about how as a result of that offense, judgment came upon all of mankind because we all sinned in Adam. So the reality is that we're all carriers of this deadly sin, and we will pass it on to our children. Now, of course, we are also actors in this whole sin problem too. We sin. The sin that was given to us causes us then to sin in our lives. And further, we are carriers of this to others. Now, the name of the great physician that came into this world to heal us from this contagion, his name is Jesus Christ. And there's no physician quite like him. He is the one and only. Other physicians have died trying to save people. And we saw that there are at least 100 examples of physicians who have died trying to save people from this virus. However, Jesus alone died in order to save the world. What makes Jesus unique is that his death, and his death alone, is the means of salvation. When these doctors died, it was not because their death led to anybody's life. Their death was not the means of salvation, but Christ is. This really distinguishes the two. I want us to look at a text that shows that Jesus gave his life in a way that no others have. John chapter 10, verse 11. Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." So Jesus is the shepherd of every single person on this planet. He is leading and guiding and shepherding. I am the good shepherd. I am the one who cares for every single individual. And I gave my life for my own sheep. What an amazing concept. A shepherd giving his life for a sheep. This is a sign of his divinity. For him to be willing to give his life for lower life forms is a mind-boggling and incredible revelation of his goodness and his love. So the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. So here Jesus is also explaining the fact that he is co-equal with the Father. He says that as the Father knows him, so he knows the Father. So he knows the Father in the same sense that the Father knows him. This is not something that we possess. We do not possess the same knowledge of the Father as the Father has of us. He always possesses more knowledge of us than we possess of him. But Jesus said, I possess the same knowledge as my Father has of me. So Jesus is revealing himself as the divine shepherd here. And he says, I lay down my life for the sheep. But then get this. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I've received from my Father. So what Jesus is saying here is that he gave his life. Nobody took it from him, but he gave it intentionally and freely for mankind. You see, Christ was not a martyr. A martyr is someone whose life was taken from them because of various circumstances. A martyr is somebody who is fighting for a larger cause than himself, who ends up giving their life for that cause or for that person because external circumstances take their life from them. Jesus was not a martyr. Jesus was actually a sacrifice. Jesus was a sacrifice because he laid down his life as a propitiation for human sin. He laid it down of his own accord without any kind of compelling an external force. He laid it down out of true love for mankind. And so he is a true sacrifice. And he did this not to appease the Father. When we think of the term propitiation, we think often of false religions where man has to appease God by satisfying his anger in some way. But this is not what Jesus did. Jesus did not appease the Father. In fact, in Romans chapter 3, verse 25, the Bible says that it is God who's doing the propitiation. How does this work? What is he propitiating? Well, the Bible, I think, teaches that it was God who satisfied the just requirements of the law. So when Jesus gave his life, he was satisfying the just requirements of the law. And why was he doing this? Because the law demanded the death of the lawbreaker. And so when Jesus took upon himself the death of the lawbreaker, he was doing this to avert the punishment that the law demanded. Now this says something very important about God. In Job chapter 8:3, we read this: does God subvert judgment, or does the Almighty pervert justice? The answer to that question is no. God is a God of justice. God is a God who follows the strict meaning of the law of God. He does not go to the left or to the right, because the law of God is an extension of what is pure and holy and just and good. It's an extension of his character. And so God does not subvert judgment. In Job 37, another term is used to describe God's commitment to justice. As for the Almighty, it says, we cannot find him. He is excellent in power, in judgment, and abundant justice. He does not oppress. Therefore, men fear him. He shows no partiality to any who are wise of heart. So God is impartial in all of his dealings with mankind. He does not show any kind of favoritism towards one over another. He does not bend the rules a little bit so that one can get by punishment. No, God is impartial. And we need to understand his impartiality to understand why Jesus sacrificed himself. Psalm 82, 1-2, the Bible describes mankind and an issue that God has with mankind. God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? So in this text, the Bible is talking about the leaders of humanity and referring to them as gods. And he's saying that how long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? It seems like the way of mankind is to show partiality. But that's not the way of God. God never shows partiality. God is always fair. Isaiah 59:14 describes the world situation as a result of partiality being shown. Justice is turned back and righteousness stands afar off, for truth is fallen in the street and equity cannot enter. So this is a situation that mankind finds himself in. But God promised to restore justice, and he was going to do this through the shepherd, through the sacrifice that the shepherd would make. If you look at Jeremiah 23, he describes this restoration of justice that the shepherd would accomplish. Jeremiah chapter 23, "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord." Here the Bible is describing the leaders of mankind who are dividing and scattering through their unfair and prejudicial actions. "Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel against the shepherds who feed my sheep. You have scattered my flock, driven them away, and not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for the evil of your doings, says the Lord. But I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and increase. I will set up the shepherds over them who will feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking, says the Lord." So here God says, I'm going to take things in my own hands. I'm going to shepherd the remnant of my flock. I'm going to be the shepherd. This confirms what Jesus was saying about himself. He said, "I know my Father as he knows me." Jesus is divine. And Jesus came into this world to gather God's people together. And he would establish other shepherds who would help the leaders of his church, the disciples. But then he goes on and he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved. Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." Wow, this is really a power-packed two verses. So this shepherd that the prophet is saying would come would be a divine shepherd. And he would come to this earth and he would gather the people together. And it would happen in the future, says verse 5. And it would happen through David, a branch of righteousness. So God would raise up a leader, a king, in the lineage of David. And he shall be a king and he shall reign and prosper. And it's this king that would execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. And through this judgment, this righteousness, he would save his people and bring them into safety. And he would be called the Lord our righteousness, because he would bring righteousness to this earth. Powerful, powerful prophecy of the ministry of Jesus. But there is another similar prophecy, repeating many of the same words, in Jeremiah the 33rd chapter. And this gives us even more insight into the nature of what the divine shepherd would accomplish on this earth. "Behold, the days are coming, verse 14, says the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days, and at that time, I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell safely. And this is the name by which she will be called, the Lord our righteousness. For thus saith the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, nor shall the priests, the Levites, lack a man to offer burnt offerings before me, to kindle grain offerings, and to sacrifice continually." Now the first part of these verses is basically a repetition of what I read before. But in this verse, 17, he goes on to explain how Jesus is going to restore justice. Jesus is going to restore justice and save humanity by taking the role of the royal priest and sacrifice. So Jesus was going to take the role of a priest, and he was going to be a sacrifice. And it was through that role that he would restore justice upon this earth. 2 Corinthians chapter 5:22 describes the preeminent act of Jesus that establishes justice. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Now when we look back to what he said in Jeremiah, he said that his people would be called the Lord our righteousness. They would receive the righteousness of the Lord. And this verse explains how this takes place. It says that he will be made sin. He who didn't know sin would become sin for us. And as a result of that, we would receive the righteousness of God in him. What an incredible description of how God would restore righteousness to this earth. We who lacked righteousness because of this contagion of sin would receive it as a gift as a result of Jesus sacrificing his life on our behalf. Back to Romans chapter 5, which we looked at earlier to describe the way in which this contagion of sin came into this world. We also read how this contagion of sin is dealt with by Jesus. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. So this contagion of sin was brought into the world. So also by one man's obedience, many would be made righteous. So by the one act of Christ's obedience to the Father and giving his own life for humanity, many would be made righteous before God. Righteousness would be restored on this earth. Romans 5:18. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. So through Christ's one act of righteousness, his act of giving his life on our behalf, the sinless life for the sinner, Christ has given a gift to all of mankind, resulting in the gift of justification for those who will receive it through faith. The word justification means that they would be declared righteous despite the fact that they have broken God's law. They would be declared pardoned because of what Christ has done. So Jesus established justice and righteousness on the earth by obediently bearing the just penalty of humanity's disobedience to the law of God. This is how justice was established on this earth, by him being obedient and bearing the just penalty of humanity's disobedience to the law of God. And what does this achieve? This achieves that humanity can be pardoned and can be healed. That is what this achieves, the pardoning and the healing of humanity. Psalm 103 describes just the outflow of what Christ has done on the cross. Here we have the psalmist praising God for what he has accomplished by establishing justice on this earth through Jesus Christ. He says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all of your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of men. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy." So here we see the very source of the healing and the pardon that he grants humanity. It is the fact that the Lord is executing righteousness on this earth so that all who are oppressed can receive God's help. You know, we are oppressed by sin. We are oppressed by the consequences of our own decisions and by the consequences of other people's sinful decisions. But the Lord, by executing justice in his own body, has thereby made it possible for us to be helped out of this oppressive condition that we're in. And the Lord grants mercy and grace to us as a result of what he has accomplished on our behalf. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. So it was really at the cross that he established the right to be able to grant the mercy and the grace. God is a God of mercy and grace, but it was at the cross that he received the right to forgive. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children. To such as keep his covenant, and to those who remember his commandments to do them, the Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. So here we see that his mercy and his righteousness and his justice, they are so mingled and united together as a result of him giving his life for mankind. He has indeed established his throne in heaven as a result of his great offering, making his mercy just and righteous. So as a result of this sacrifice, God is just in pardoning mankind. I love Romans chapter 3, verse 25 and 26, where Paul talks about this justice and how God accomplished it. Whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So Jesus demonstrated his justice, his righteousness, by becoming an offering for mankind, thereby being just when he justifies us. So what we've read about so far is the way in which God deals with the sin problem, how it is that he establishes his pardon on justice, so that when he pardons mankind and when he heals mankind, he's doing so in a way that is just and fair and without any kind of special favors towards people. Now, all of this takes place in the last few days of Jesus' life. And I think it's just fascinating to study how Jesus brings the world's attention to his great sacrifice that would establish justice on this earth and that would pour out God's mercy. He brings attention to his offering by, for the first time in the course of his ministry, publicly showing, without any kind of reservation, that he was the king that would establish justice. In Mark chapter 11, we read about how Jesus draws attention to his final act that would establish justice. It says that, now when they drew near Jerusalem to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent out two of his disciples, and he said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately he will send it here." So Jesus sends his disciples ahead of him to get a colt that he would use to ride on into the town of Jerusalem. Now this had a very significant meaning for the Jews. In their history, the kings would ride on donkeys. In their tradition, the king would come to cities riding on a donkey. And so Jesus was preparing the way for Israel to know clearly that he was indeed the king that they were waiting for. Before this moment, he had withheld that because it would have prevented him from ministering to the needs of humanity. It would have prevented him from going from town to town and healing people and preaching the gospel, because he would have just been flocked by masses of people and he would not have been able to focus on preaching the gospel. So he had been very careful, very reserved. He had told people that he healed, "Don't go out and tell everybody about this," because he wanted to maximize his ministry of preaching and teaching and healing while he had time. But now he lays aside all reservation and he comes in clearly declaring himself to be king. So they went their way and they found the colt tied by the door outside the street and they loosened it. But some of those who stood there said to them, "What are you doing, loosening the colt?" And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded. So they let them go. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." So here it is, Jesus gets on the colt, and as he comes into Jerusalem, the people he had healed are in that gathering. There are hundreds, maybe thousands of people gathered there to witness this amazing event. And the people are crying out that the king has come, the king of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The whole city was in an uproar over the coming of Jesus. After this, he went into the temple, and then he left Jerusalem. But what's interesting to see is that over the next few days, one of the main themes of discussion would be his kingship, his identity. he had declared himself to be the king, and the question was, who is he really? Is he really the king? So, for example, even those who were out to get him were asking that question, and they asked him point blank, are you indeed the king? In Mark chapter 14, as he was being tried before the high priest asked him, are you Christ, the Son of the Blessed? So this name, Christ, means Messiah, the King, the Anointed One. So he was asking, are you indeed the King? Are you indeed the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed? And what did Jesus say? Jesus didn't hesitate. He said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven. So Jesus didn't hold anything back. He said, yes, I am indeed the King that you are waiting for. And I will be sitting at the right hand of power, equal with the Father. And you will see all of this in the future. So this is the main topic of discussion. The main issue that's being addressed is Jesus the king or not the king. Then Pilate in Mark chapter 15 asked the same question. Are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus said, it is as you say. Again, Jesus is very clear about who he is. The issue continues to be about the king. He asked the people, what should I do with this king? And the people said, crucify him. So again, the whole question is he truly the king and what should we do with him? And then when he's being spit at and hit by the praetorium, the guard, they're mocking him as the king of the Jews. Again, the issue is his identity as the king of the Jews. That is the topic of discussion. But here they're mocking him and deriding him for claiming to be a king. Then as he's being crucified, they put this sign above him saying that he's the king of the Jews. So all this while, it's being talked about that he is the king, either in a deriding way or in a questioning way. But this is the big topic of discussion. The chief priests mocked him as he was being crucified, saying, let Christ, the king of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. So again, we see how this is the topic of discussion. Now, it was Jesus who had started this. It was Jesus who had created all of this interest in him as the king. Why did he do that? It wasn't because he was about to take his throne. It wasn't because he was about to assert his kingly power. It was because he was about to execute justice. It was because he was about to offer himself up in order to establish righteousness and justice in the land as the priest and offering for humanity. Here in Mark 15, we read about Jesus sacrificing himself. And now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is the climax of this story. The one who the people had rejected as their king. The one who Pilate had asked, are you the king? The high priest had asked, are you the king? Here we see the king sacrificing himself, taking upon himself the full weight and burden of human sin, and crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And giving up his life for all of humanity. Now it was this very act of establishing justice and righteousness upon this earth that also brings healing to mankind. The healing that we need from the contagion of sin. In 1 Peter chapter 1, 24-25, the Bible very succinctly describes how it is that he heals us. Describes Jesus, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. So what God is telling us here is that by Jesus bearing our sins on the cross and paying the just penalty for our sins, he has revealed who he is as God. He has revealed his mercy and his justice and his love for humanity. And as a result of this, many people have responded by returning to the shepherd and overseer of their souls. And they have been healed. They are no longer at odds with God. They are no longer the enemies of God, but they have given their lives to him. And so the Bible describes here the fact that the healing is a change in our attitude towards God, a reconciliation that takes place as a result of seeing the love of God, seeing his justice and his righteousness, and turning to him, coming back to him, and saying, God, I want you to be the shepherd and overseer of my soul. So it is this very offering that accomplishes the healing of humanity, this offering of justice, this offering of righteousness. But not only does he bring us back to himself, but he also gives us eternal life. John chapter 10, verse 28, "And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." Here Jesus is saying that through me, you have eternal life. By dying our death, the King of Israel gave us his life. What an incredible thing. God has taken care of our sins. He has healed us from our separation from him, and he has given to us eternal life. And now we have eternity to look forward to. Jesus is coming soon to bring his children, to bring his sheep home with him, so that they can enjoy eternity together with him as their shepherd and as their savior. My friends, Jesus is coming back soon, very soon. And the death and resurrection of Jesus guarantees that we will be together with him if we continue serving him, continue giving our lives over to doing what is right and what is good. My friends, God is calling us to prepare for this great event because he will restore us to our loved ones. He will resurrect those who we have been separated from. He will unite us with our precious, precious friends and loved ones. This last week, I was really moved. My mother's health has been declining step by step as a result of dementia and Alzheimer's, and she is just a skeleton of what she used to be. She has lost many of her bodily functions, and she's not in her right mind at all. But I just can't wait to see my mother restored to her right mind, the mind that sin has taken away from her. I can't wait for her to be healed, to be able to have a conversation with her again. When Jesus comes back, this is going to happen soon. My dad will not have to wash her and clean her. All the struggles of life, all the trials and difficulties that my parents are going through will be over. Your trials and your difficulties will be over, and we will be together in peace and harmony with God. This is healing for the soul. This is what God has made possible as a result of his just and righteous act. Praise him for that. We glorify him for that. We can't even begin to shout out his praises and his goodness. He has done for us what we could not do for ourselves. I would like to invite you to give your heart to God in service to him, to come and return to your shepherd, and to allow him to lead your soul. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we just thank you for the healing grace. We thank you for the healing grace of your justice and your righteousness. We want to give our souls to you. We want to serve you with all of our hearts. May we be part of your flock who is ready when you return to gather all of your sheep. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.